As I like to do, I like to take full advantage of the time that we're given. I like to be respectful of it, but take full advantage of it. In order to do so, we have to jump right into the lessons. And so as a result, we will do that. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. The title of the lesson this morning is Our Charge. Our Charge. As I like to do, I will read the verses, and then as I go through the lesson, I'll make reference to the verses. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. So thankful for the opportunity that you give us this morning to come together, study your word. Through the study of your word, I pray that you would capture our hearts. Pray that we would be diligent to apply your word this morning. It is my prayer, Lord, as it was and as it is Edwin Marquez's prayer, that we would grow in godliness this year. That we would grow in your word and a love for your word this year. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't have an outline for you this morning that is printed out. So instead, I will give you my outline to begin with. Point number one will be Timothy's flight. Flight. Point number two will be Timothy's fight. Fight. And point number three will be Timothy's faithfulness. Timothy's faithfulness. Now, as I go through the subpoints of these major points, you can go ahead and fill in the subpoints as you see fit, as you like. By way of introduction, I will say just a few things. Timothy is very young when he receives 1 and 2 Timothy. He was very young at the time of his salvation, probably 15 to 20 years of age, somewhere there. And at the time that he receives these letters of instruction, Timothy's somewhere in his 30s. And so he's still very young. Timothy was tasked by the Apostle Paul with pastoring the church at Ephesus. And that is where he finds himself when he receives these letters. And make no mistake about this, it is a difficult task that Timothy is given. He's young, and he's assigned a very difficult task in pastoring a very stubborn church. Paul sets off in 1 and 2 Timothy to encourage and exhort Timothy. Paul wants to provide pastoral instruction to Timothy to ensure that Timothy does pastoring the right way, that is, God's way. In these verses that we will study this morning, chapter 6, verses 11 through 16, Paul provides Timothy with a charge, with a heavenly command, if you will. Paul wants to ensure Timothy's focus is clear. Paul wants to ensure that Timothy remains clear on his objectives. In short, Timothy to remain a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our first point, Timothy's flight. Timothy's flight. Verse 11. The key phrase in verse 11 is that of man of God. When you read verse 11, it's broken into three parts. Verse 11a, verse 11b, and verse 11c. For the purposes of today's lesson, I'm starting with verse 11b, in which Paul refers to Timothy as man of God. That is the key phrase in this verse. This phrase, man of God, distinguishes Timothy. Of this phrase, man of God, Pastor John MacArthur says the following: the title of man of God is simple, yet immeasurably rich. Pay close attention here, because it's a great definition of what this phrase, man of God, means. It is a sacred privilege, Pastor John says, to be identified as God's personal possession. A privilege that carries with it grave responsibility. I love that. I love that because, in effect, we are God's personal possession. As Timothy was God's personal possession, you and I this morning are God's personal possession. This phrase, man of God, was very common in the Old Testament. It is estimated that it was used more than 70 times in the Old Testament. And I'll give you some quick examples. You don't have to turn there. But in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, the phrase man of God describes Moses himself. In Judges 13, 6 and 8, the phrase man of God describes the angel of the Lord that appears to Samson's parents. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6, the phrase man of God is used of Samuel himself. And finally, in Nehemiah 12, verses 24 and 26, this phrase man of God is used to describe none other than King David himself. It's a common phrase in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, however, it changes. In fact, Timothy is the only man referred to as man of God in the New Testament. There are two other occasions where this phrase man of God occurs. One in 1 Timothy, once again, and another used by Peter. However, only Timothy is referred to specifically as the man of God in the New Testament. And once again, I'll give you a quote from Pastor John MacArthur because it's fitting. It's part of the reason that I chose this portion of Scripture to teach on this morning. Please pay close attention. Pastor John says of this verse 11, although Timothy is the subject of those verses, referring to the verses we're studying this morning, the term can include anyone in the proclamation ministry. And if you're paying attention this morning, that is you and that is me. We are in the proclamation ministry, proclamation of Jesus Christ. Pastor John continues, at its widest point of interpretation, it can embrace any believer, since the word does equip all Christians for good works. And so I'll ask, I'm going to use this phrase a lot, man of God, but I will ask that you apply it to yourself this morning, that I apply it to myself this morning, because it's not a far-fetched phrase. It's not a phrase that is used only of Timothy, though specifically in these verses, Paul is referring to Timothy. It absolutely applies to you this morning. Whether you be man or whether you be woman, man of God, woman of God, this portion of Scripture applies to everyone in this room this morning. Paul is certainly speaking to Timothy as a young minister in these verses, but in a broader sense, Paul is speaking to you, Paul is speaking to me this morning through these verses. Now that we've defined this phrase, man of God, and we know what it means and when it was used and how it was used, we can take a look at what Paul says the man of God should do. And the man of God, in this opening verse 11, does two things. the man of God, in this opening verse 11, does two things. One, he flees. The man of God flees. Paul tells Timothy, flee from these things. Timothy is told to flee, and this word flee is a present imperative. And that sounds fancy, guys, but all that means is that the word is in present tense, which implies, which gives the understanding that the man of God, the Christian, is always fleeing. As Christians, we are always fleeing. Paul says, flee from these things. The word flee in Greek is phugo. Phugo, from where we get our word fugitive. It means to seek safety by flight or by running, in other words. It also means to shun or to avoid by running. Timothy is told to avoid by running. Somebody read this. I was looking all around, but I'm too short to see who read it. But they took the verse I was going to read. It was 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Where Paul uses this very same word, phugo, flee, where he tells Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now the natural question that arises here, guys, is flee from what? What is it that Timothy is told to flee from? What is it that you and I are told to flee from this morning? I wish I had time to read these verses to you, but for the sake of time, I simply don't. But the answer is given to us in verses 3 through 10 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And I've broken them down in 2 points. Paul is telling Timothy, flee from these things. And what are these things? Well, these things are one, false doctrine. The Christian, Timothy, the man of God, the woman of God, flees from false doctrine. You avoid by running away from false doctrine. And more specifically than that, this is summed up for us in verses 8 to 10. The Christian, the man of God, the woman of God, flees from the love of money. The love of money. And you might think, you know, Edwin, it's not really applying to me. I don't make money. I can't love money yet. But I guarantee you, as sure as we are standing here today and you see me and I see you, as sure as that, at some point in your life, you will be tempted to love money, to forsake the spiritual for the earthly. You will be tempted to do so. And Timothy is told it is a snare, Timothy. It is a trap. In fact, by loving money, some have wandered away from the faith, Timothy. And as a result, don't love money. Here's the other thing that a love for money indicates about a person who professes to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It indicates that this person has a temporal view on life. It indicates that you have an earthly perspective instead of a heavenly perspective. That what you love is here on earth and not up in heaven. So Timothy is told to flee from false doctrine, and specifically the false doctrine of loving money. Flee from these things. Ryken, a commentator that I read in preparation for today's lesson, says the following. The first thing a soldier needs to know is what dangers to avoid. That makes sense, right? You got to know what dangers to avoid as a soldier of Jesus Christ. Good soldiers do not knowingly and carelessly walk into minefields. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get Timothy to avoid. Is to carelessly and mindlessly walk into a minefield that he cannot get out of after he is in there. So the man of God flees. He flees false doctrine. He flees the love of money. But that's not the only thing he does. That's the first thing he does. The second thing he does is that he pursues. He pursues. He pursues. The man of God flees and the man of God pursues. And Ryken, the same commentator, pay close attention here to this quote. I pray that this quote is a challenging quote to many of us. There is more to avoiding sin, Ryken says, than simply beating a hasty retreat. In other words, you can't just avoid sin by continually fleeing. That's what he's saying. If all we do is run away from one sin, we will run into the arms of another. Real growth in godliness, and that should be our goal. Real growth in godliness means more than just trading in one sin for another. It means replacing the don'ts with the do's. It means getting rid of the vices and replacing them with virtues. So you can't just run away from false doctrine. You can't just run away from the love of money. You have to run toward something as the man of God, as the woman of God, as a Christian. And Timothy is told by Paul, run away from these things, but run toward these things. Pursue. This word in the Greek is dioko. Dioko, and it means something very similar to flee. It means to make, to run. To run swiftly in order to catch someone or something. And what do we pursue? We run away from false doctrine and the love of money, but what do we pursue? And again, guys, for the sake of time, I don't have the ability to develop every single one of these. We have to go quickly. But Timothy gives a good list, and I would encourage you to keep this as a mental list, as a written list, whatever it is that you have to do, because this is what we should be pursuing as Christians. As young Christians, as Timothy was, this is what we should be pursuing. Every resolution list should include as the top item, pursue the following. And what is it that we run after? What is it that we're trying to chase down? Well, we're trying to chase down righteousness, first of all. Pursue righteousness, Paul tells Timothy. And this word has to do with our conduct. Our conduct. We have a responsibility at home, at work, at church. And that responsibility should be completed with integrity, is what Paul is telling Timothy. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. You know, much could be said about godliness. I read some definition said piety, but then I thought, how many of the kids would actually know what piety means? And so then I thought, I'll substitute it for reverence. And then I thought, well, that's not going to do much more. That's not going to be much better, reverence. But that's what it means. It means piety toward God, godliness. It means reverence, a respect that is born out of a fear for a true God. But simply put, Paul tells Timothy, be godly, be God-like, Timothy. Pursue righteousness, do the right thing, be God-like in what you do. Pursue faith. Pursue faith. This is a confident trust in God. A confident trust. Our faith in God should be unwavering as God remains loyal to us. Always has and always will. We should remain loyal to God. Pursue faith. Pursue love. The Greek there is agape. Agape. And it is a love that is a volitional love. That is of my will. I choose to love. Now let me make this clarification here. The only reason we have agape love, the only reason we can choose to love is because God has first loved us, provided salvation for us. That is the only reason why. But now that we are able to love, we should love God, Timothy is being told. We should love our neighbor. Our Christian neighbor, and even our unsaved neighbor. Pursue love. Pursue perseverance. If you know me, you know that I'm big into athletics, and perseverance is big in athletics. You have to learn to persevere. You have to learn to endure, is what Paul is telling Timothy. You're in a difficult situation, Timothy. You're very young, and you have a very difficult church. Pursue perseverance. Endure. One commentator defined it as a staying power. Not through your own power, though, not through your own will, but through the strength that is provided through Jesus Christ. Endure, specifically in difficult times. Persevere, Timothy. And my favorite one, this is my personal favorite one. Pursue gentleness. Pursue gentleness. And you might ask, Evelyn, why is this your favorite one? I'll tell you. One, because it seems at first glance like it doesn't belong in this list. And two, because it's a perfect segue into my second point. So it's a bit of a selfish like that I have for it. But nevertheless, it is. I like it. And I'll tell you why. For a long time, I thought that I was going to be a Marine. I have a sister who's a Marine and she's bad. She's the baddest woman I know. And for the longest time, I thought I was going to be a Marine. And so I would see these glorified posters, you know, these recruitment posters that they have either at high school or at a recruitment office. And it's of a Marine or a Navy SEAL and he's camouflaged. And there might be some water that's dripping off his hat. He might just be sticking his head out of the water, right? It's a great poster. If you haven't seen it, Google it. I mean, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And oftentimes in this poster, they have some great wording either on top or on the bottom of the poster. Strength, right? You would never walk into a recruitment office or your high school and see this poster and expect to see the words gentleness written across that poster, would you? The reality is that most people in today's society, most Christians in today's society, believe that gentleness is a form of weakness. Weakness. And yet Paul, one of the toughest men that we know, tells Timothy, pursue gentleness. That's interesting. The word means to be meek. That's with an M, guys, not with a W. I didn't say weak. I said meek. It means to be humble. It means to be humble. And you should ask yourself, why is Paul telling Timothy to pursue gentleness? To properly understand it, it has to be taken in light of our second point. Timothy's fight. Timothy's fight is our second point. You see, to properly fight a spiritual war, Christ's soldier must be gentle. There is no weakness in being gentle. There is no weakness in being humble. And I can prove it to you. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was not weak. Was not weak as he walked that path to the cross. He wasn't weak in being hanged on that cross. And he surely wasn't weak in voluntarily giving his life for ours. But I'll tell you what he was. He was gentle. He was meek and he was humble. It is only the toughest of soldiers in Christ's army that can exhibit gentleness. And it is necessary. It is necessary to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight, Timothy is told. This is verse 12a. I'm going to split them into two. 12a, 12b. 12a, 12b. In 12a, Timothy is told, fight the good fight of faith. Once again, Pastor John says, being a spokesman for God calls a man into warfare. Pay close attention here. Sadly, some do not even realize they are in a battle. And I'll make a short pause here. Is that you? I had to ask myself the same question, and I want to ask it to you because it's a challenging question. Is that you this morning? Do you wander in your Christian life not even realizing that you are in a spiritual battle? And I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to tell me in a public manner. But I do want you to challenge yourself with this question. Here's another question that I want you to challenge yourself with. Pastor John continues, others, he says, seek positions of ease and comfort. In effect, going AWOL. From the spiritual battle. By the way, if you don't know what AWOL means, Mr. Garcia is a Marine. Approach him after the lesson, and I'm sure he'll be glad to tell you what AWOL means. Something to the effect of absence without excuse. Correct, Joe? Yeah, something like that. The point is, some don't even realize they're in a spiritual battle, and others are seeking purely comfort and ease in this spiritual battle. And I pray, my sincere prayer this morning, is that that is not you. That you are not in a spiritual position that is so flimsy that you don't recognize that you're in a spiritual battle to begin with, or that you're seeking simply the easy and comfortable way out. So the question must be asked then, if Timothy is told, fight the good fight of faith, well, what is he fighting? What are we fighting against? And the answer is an interesting one. It's not just one thing, guys. It's not just one thing that we fight against. But let me just point something out to you. Fight. That word fight, again, is a present imperative. It's in the present tense. What does it imply? It implies that the Christian, the man of God, the woman of God, is always fighting. Some of you are thinking, my goodness, finally, justification for fighting with my brother or fighting with my sister. But that's not the kind of fighting he is talking about here. Paul is not excusing that lack of self-control. No, no, no. Instead, what he's doing is he's calling Timothy to a spiritual fight. Fight the good fight of faith. You know, as Christians, we're always warring against the flesh. Would you agree? We're always fighting the flesh. As Christians, we're always combating Satan's plan of destruction for us, for our families, for our neighbors. Here's another one. As Christians, we're always combating a fallen humanity's love of sin and hatred of truth. And as you progress, as you go on from junior high to high school and high school to college and college to the real world, as it is called, you will find that that fight, that love of sin and hatred of truth, intensifies. I want to make no doubt about it. I want to leave no qualms about this. You and I are in a spiritual battle. And Timothy is told, fight, fight the good fight of faith. That word fight is an interesting word. The Greek is agonizomai, agonizomai. And if you're paying attention, you realize that that word is where we get our English word agonize from. Agony. Agony. This word means to contend with, to struggle against. The word has a military or athletic context. This word, pay close attention here, agonizomai, describes the concentration, the discipline, the conviction, and effort needed to win. He says, fight. Fight! In 1 Timothy, you can just write this down. You don't have to turn to it. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul uses this very same word, agonizomai, in a different English word. Paul says, for it is for this we labor, and here's the word, and strive. And agonizomai, and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially all believers. Why does the Christian fight? Why does the Christian fight? Because we have fixed our hope on the true God, on the living God. Someone has said, what makes a good fight is a good cause. And if you think about that, that makes a lot of sense. Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. Not just any fight, but fight the good fight. Why did he say good? Because Paul understood that the Christian has the best cause of all for which to fight. We fight for the honor and glory of God. We fight for the truth. It's what distinguishes us in this age of political correctness, excuse me. Where it's not popular to say that I am right and you are wrong. That is exactly what we as Christians are saying. That there is but one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ. and every other religion and every other ideology is false. That is exactly what we are saying. That is our fight. And we must fight it. We must fight it. Because it is a good fight. It is a good fight because it leads to salvation. But we must do it in what? In gentleness. In gentleness. Well, Timothy is told to fight the good fight. One last quote. Someone said, it is never pleasant to fight, of course. But there are some things worth fighting for. And I'll go over this again in my conclusion, but guys, just to make the really quick point. I hope that you sitting here this morning find the gospel, find the truth of Jesus Christ, a cause worth fighting for. Not a cause that you can just walk away from or treat flippantly. That is, treat lightly. But I hope that you find the cause of Jesus Christ a cause worth fighting for. Fighting for. Struggling or combating against false ideologies that attack the truth of Jesus Christ. Timothy is told to fight the good fight in verse 12a. He's also told in verse 12b to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So fight the good fight. And verse 12b has to be understood, should be understood in light of fighting the good fight. See, in order to fight the good fight, you have to do it with gentleness, but then you also have to do it with a heavenly perspective. This is why verse 12b is the reason that Timothy is told in verse 11 to flee from these things. Don't love money, because it gives you an earthly perspective, Timothy. In verse 12b, Paul tells Timothy, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you, Timothy, made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When Timothy is told to take hold, Paul is telling him, take possession. Grab onto, Timothy. Grab onto eternal life. See, it is because Timothy has a spiritual fight to fight that Paul is telling Timothy, get a grip. Understand that this is not where it ends. Understand that this earth is not where it all finishes. Realize and grab hold of your hope of eternal life, is what Paul tells Timothy. Have a heavenly perspective, not an earthly one. I love what Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 say. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In fact, turn there in your Bibles with me. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Paul, once again speaking to the church, says the following, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And to make that simple for us, guys, have a heavenly perspective. Keep your focus as a soldier of Jesus Christ on the heavenly, on the eternal, not on the temporal, not on the earthly. Seek the things above. Timothy is told to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You know, eternal life is not something that you and I choose. We don't choose that in our depravity. We are unable to choose eternal life. And Paul, making this point, tells Timothy, take hold, get a grip on the eternal life to which you were called. Again, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the regeneration of our heart, enables us now to hear God's effectual call, that word called. That's what it's referring to. And again, for the sake of time, guys, I don't have the ability to develop God's effectual call, but I will reduce it to these two points. When God calls effectually, it has to do with His call of salvation. It has to do with His call of salvation. God's effectual call is always effective. That means it never fails. And it is irresistible. It is irresistible. That means when God calls, a man cannot resist. A man, a woman cannot resist. So Timothy is called, this effectual call. And Timothy has made this confession, this good confession, in the presence of many witnesses. Now, this is an interesting term here, guys. You made the confession in the presence of many witnesses. By the way, this good confession is going to appear once again in the following verse. So pay close attention as we define this good confession. What does that mean? Well, all of us, who's been baptized here? Okay, not everybody, but some of us. Some of us, when you are baptized, what you do is you're making a public confession of faith. And typically, as it was in the time of Paul and Timothy, the public confession of faith was done in the presence of many witnesses. And so when you read verse 12b, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, it should be understood, Timothy, remember that you have confessed Jesus publicly, is what Paul is telling him. And remember that this was not done privately, but you did it in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, Paul wants Timothy to draw inspiration, hope, from the fact that he publicly proclaimed Jesus Christ, and it was done so in the presence of many witnesses. I don't know how often you've read the book of Hebrews, but in chapter 12, verse 1, there is one of my favorite verses. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." I love this portion of Scripture because it paints a picture of you and myself, Timothy, not being alone. You know, as Christians, we're part of a great tradition of men and women of God that have come before us. And the author of Hebrews is making that point. Understand that as you run this race, you run it in the presence of a cloud of many witnesses. Some have given their life for this gospel. Don't take it lightly. Understand that they finish the race. And they look with anticipation, this cloud of witnesses does, that you and I would finish the same race, would fight the same fight. Finally, guys, Timothy is told to fight the good fight. Timothy is told to take hold of eternal life to which he has been called. In other words, to keep a heavenly perspective, not an earthly one. Paul tries to draw inspiration from the fact that Timothy had a good confession, a baptism. At the time of his baptism, he made a public good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so the man of God flees from, pursues. The man of God fights the good fight. The man of God, the woman of God, has a heavenly perspective on matters. That concern here, that concern earthly things. Finally, point three, Timothy's faithfulness. Timothy's faithfulness. This will take us from verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16. As I did in verse 11, I will do with this portion, with this section. I will start out of order. In verse 11, I started in verse 11b. In these verses 13 through 16, I will start in verse 14. Verse 14. And the reason I'm doing that is because the key phrase in this section, 13 to 16, the key phrase is keep the commandment. Keep the commandment. Paul tells Timothy in verse 14 to keep the commandment. That is a key phrase. So the question we have to ask is, what did Paul mean by keep the commandment? Keep the commandment. The answer, to reduce it to its simplest form, is, Timothy, keep God's word. When you read there, keep the commandment, Paul is telling Timothy to keep God's word. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Keep the word, Timothy. As we finish, I'm going to ask you a series of questions. I'll just ask them generally. But this will take us from verses 13 to 16. And we know that the man of God is to keep God's word, keep the commandment. But why? Why should the man of God, why should Timothy, why should you, why should I keep the commandment, keep God's word? Why? Well, this is answered for us in verse 13. This is answered for us in verse 13, where Paul tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. And here's that phrase again, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So why does the man of God keep the commandment? Why does he keep God's word? Well, because there's two main witnesses. Once again, this idea of witnesses looking upon us as we run this race. Well, there's two main witnesses. One main witness is God himself. And he's described as the giver of life. Paul is telling Timothy, in effect, be a God pleaser, Timothy. And that is so fitting in this age where many are trying to be not God pleasers, but man pleasers, people pleasers. That is so fitting. Be a God pleaser, Timothy, not a man pleaser, is what he's saying. Because God, who is the primary witness, is the creator of all life. God alone preserves or takes life when he wants. And so, in effect, in the words of Jesus, even if Timothy lost his life in giving it to God, in reality, what had he done? He had only gained his spiritual life. He had only gained his spiritual life. So God is the primary witness. The second witness that Paul makes mention of is Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, he says, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus was the ultimate example of keeping his own word. Jesus was the ultimate example of keeping his own word in Matthew 27:11. Matthew 27:11. The Bible says, now Jesus stood before the governor. And who is this governor? It is Pontius Pilate. By the way, I say Pontius. I heard Pastor John say Pontius. And I figured then if I say Pontius, then I must be wrong. But I'm going to continue with Pontius Pilate. Okay? If you want to say Pontius Pilate, you are in good company with Pastor John MacArthur. But the point is, Matthew 27:11 says, now Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? If ever Jesus had an opportunity to say, guys, I've just been kidding these last 3 years. Let's just forget everything I've said. Give me my life back. I'll continue my way. You continue your way. And we'll just forget this ever happened. This would have been the opportunity. This would have been the opportunity. But what would have been weakness in this case? Weakness with a W would have been to say, I'm not, actually. I'm not Pilate. I'm not Pontius Pilate. not the king of the Jews. Instead, he doesn't do that. Matthew 27:11 says that Pontius Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." In effect, certifying his death. In effect, certifying, guaranteeing that he would be taken to the cross. But he's the ultimate example of keeping his own word. When pressed up against the wall, when given the difficult circumstance and the ability to get out of it by just saying, "I'm not, I'm sorry." He didn't do that. He didn't do that. How should the man of God keep it? Well, that's given to us in verse 14. Should keep it without stain or reproach. Without stain or reproach. 2 Peter 3:14 says the following, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him." Here it is, guys, listen. "In peace, spotless and blameless." How does a man of God keep God's word? He keeps it without stain or reproach. In other words, spotless and blameless. We undermine God's word. We undermine God himself when we profess to be Christians and do what a Christian should not do. Keep God's word. How long should a Christian keep God's word? How long should Timothy keep God's word? Well, this is answered for us in 14b through 15a. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, until the end. Until either Timothy died or Jesus returned. And how long should you and I keep God's word? Until our death or until Jesus returns. And finally, guys, why? You know, what I'm standing up here teaching to you guys, I confess to you, is not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing, guys. So the question has to be asked, why do all of this? Why would you keep God's word? Why would you fight this good fight and flee from false doctrine and the love of money and pursue these virtues of righteousness and perseverance and gentleness and faith and love? Why? Why do all of this? Well, Paul gives us the best answer I think we could ever have. And I will close with this. Why do all of this? Because God and God alone, verse 15b, is the blessed and sovereign. God and God alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God and God alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. Why do all of this? Because God is God. And the end product, the end offer of eternal heaven with him is worth it. That's why. Because we get to serve the one and true God, the giver of life. And there is no better cause than that. So I'll ask you, what is it that's worth fighting for in your life? What is it that's worth fighting for in your life? I pray that the answer to that is God's cause. That is, in fact, the only good fight that the Christian can fight. It's taking a stand and keeping God's word. Let's pray, guys. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful for the time that you give us in your word. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you've guarded our hearts and you've kept our minds. And I pray that we would grow in godliness, Lord. Pray that you would capture our hearts and help us to flee from the things we should flee from and run toward the things we should run toward. Help us to fight the good fight and to always take hold, get a grip of the eternal life. to which you have called us. Because you are the one and true God, the only real God. Strengthen us, Lord, today and as we progress in our Christian walk. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.